Father in heaven, still our hearts before you tonight, that we might know you to be God. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would move among us by your Spirit, that Jesus would be exalted, lifted up, that we might encounter you tonight as Lord, that we might see you in all the awesomeness of your power and authority. In your majesty this night, Lord Jesus, that we may take comfort that we are your children. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We left off in Romans 9. I don't know why Terry left town on this chapter. It's not the easiest chapter to swallow as individuals because it runs contrary to the spirit of the age in which we find ourselves. If any chapter in the entire Bible cuts across the grain of human nature, it is this chapter. No other chapter, I believe, in Scripture more clearly causes something within us to rise up and protest. Because nowhere do we come in contact more clearly with the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Nowhere do we come in contact with the majesty of our God. We just sang, "Oh, how great is our Lord." But the way we sang, is sort of, how great is our Lord. Sort of the way you talk about Santa Claus. Because he gives us gifts. But I believe that the thrust of that song is far different than that. Our God is awesome in his majesty. One of the reasons that I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord is that he survived the portrayal of him in Renaissance art. We see this emaciated, weak, blue-eyed blonde as a Jesus. And we no wonder we wonder why he is called Lord. We're going to pick it up tonight, Romans chapter 9, verse 6. And I doubt that we'll make it all the way through that verse. Because it's a long verse. And the first half of it contains a truth that we must grasp. I believe that it's a word that God wants spoken to his church today as no other time in history. I believe that we've got to come to grips with the truth in the first half of Romans 9, verse 6, if we are going to stand in peace and in confidence in our God in these last days. Verse 6, "But it is not as though the word of God had failed." It is not as though the word of God had failed. Now, there are only three kinds of people in the world today. There are the people who hope against hope that the Word of God will fail. Because if it doesn't fail, they're in trouble. Disastrous, terrifying trouble if the Word of God does not fail. So there are those who are hoping against hope that the Word of God will fail. And then there's the other group, Christians, who fear that the Word of God might fail. And they live in anxiety. And they live in fear that God cannot meet them at the point of their need. And they don't enter into the fullness of what God has for them. Because they tremble. They somehow think that God is overwhelmed or taken by surprise or in some way confused by what's happening in history. That somehow things have slipped out of God's control. And he doesn't have it together. And we live in fear that somehow the word of God might fail. And then there's that blessed company of people. That beautiful people who are at peace in the midst of turmoil, in the midst of catastrophe, in the midst of tragedy. And they're the people who, if God says it, they believe it. And that settles it. Those are the three kinds of people that live in the world today. Which one are we? The importance for us tonight is to come to grips with why the Word of God has not failed. And the only way we can come to grips with why the Word of God has not, will not, and cannot fail is to get a glimpse of the sovereign, almighty God who stands behind His Word, who speaks into our situation. Now remember this. I'm going to emphasize a side of the truth tonight. One of the keys in Scripture is the balancing of truth. And there's a balance that we find in the Word of God between man's responsibility, which says your eternal destiny rests on your decision. The other side of it says that God is sovereign, that your eternal destiny rests on God's choice, on His sovereign distinguishing love. Now there's a balance in Scripture. Both of those are clear truths. They say that on the gates of heaven, on the side that faces the world, it says, whosoever will may come. And as you walk through those gates and turn around and look behind you, you see written on the other side, chosen of God. There's a balance here. But I'm going to speak tonight to the sovereignty of God. Because in our day and age, everything tends to glorify flesh. We tend to exalt what you and I have done. And we need to reckon on the sovereignty of God. Because things are going to get out of control. Things are going to slip through our ability to control our environment. Things will start to take place in history and in our community and in our economy and in the political environment that we won't be able to deal with. And unless we know that God is sovereign, the Alpha and Omega of history, the first and the last, that God has everything under control, that the Word of God cannot fail, you and I will lose the peace of God which passes all understanding. We're going to take a look at this God. First, take a look at Paul, who wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3. He gives us a picture of the last days, chapter 3, verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of stress. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, inhuman, implacable, slanderers, profligates, fierce, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding the form of religion but denying the power of it. That's a portrait of what we're going to see in the last days. Have you seen any of those characteristics in our time? Why is it that men are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God? We've already looked at it in Romans, but let's turn back to it. Romans chapter 3, verse 18. Why are things going to get out of control? Why will children rebel against their parents? Why will people be ungrateful? Why will people love pleasure rather than God? What's at the root of it? You see, there's really only two things. Either men will glorify themselves or they'll glorify God. Either man will sit on the throne of his life or Jesus Christ will sit on the throne of his life. It's one or the other. It's a clear divide. And I believe that many tonight are in the valley of decision. Many are faced with the awesome choice of who they're going to call Lord. Not who they're going to sing as Lord, but who they will call Lord in terms of their day-to-day experience with Jesus Christ. But take a look at Romans chapter 3, verse 18. Well, verse 11, it says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have gone wrong. No one does good, not even one. And then verse 18, it gives you the reason. There is no fear of God before their eyes. No fear of God. When I was chaplain up at the University of Massachusetts, an Episcopal priest came in to one of our gatherings, 6:45 prayer meetings on Monday morning. And he came in and he was impressed by the love of Jesus he found among the students. He was impressed by the intimacy of their relationship. In fact, he was awed by it. He said, I couldn't believe the love that I found in the intimacy and the familiarity between those students and God. But he said, I missed something. And I said, what did you miss? He said, I missed the sense of the awesome majesty of God. They were somewhat flippant with the God of the universe, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Somehow in their intimacy, they had presumed on his majesty. We need to capture both, that it is the awesome God of the universe who's drawn close to us in his love, that has come and sought us out. But we need to see that if he had not done so, there would be no hope for any of us, but that our hope rests on the fact that he has. But the fear, there was no fear of the Lord before their eyes, is the reason that sin is rampant in the church today, not to mention the world. Because we do not have a vision of the holiness and the righteousness and the awesomeness of the God with whom we have to do. It's a fearsome thing to fall into the hands of the living God. For our God is a consuming fire. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning place of wisdom. Wisdom is understanding how to live God's way. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. To know who God is the beginning of knowing how to live as a Christian. How to live as a child of God. If we're flippant or casual about our relationship with our God, we will not live as God intends for us to live. We will lack wisdom in making our decisions. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, that's not a cowardly kind of thing. That's not... It's an awesome respect of God. It's a remembrance of who he is and what he has done, and that the word of God will not fail. Do you know that many parents have failed their children? Many parents have failed their children by not backing up their word with authority. They've told their children, now don't do that. I've been in homes where the parent has said to a little child, don't do that. Then the little glimmer in the child's eye, you know. Nothing makes it more exciting to do it once he's been told not to. He goes over, says, don't touch that coffee cup on that table. Little kid looks around, goes over, pushes it on the floor. Parents say, now, Junior. And that's it. That's it. Now, Junior. They pick up the coffee cup, they put more coffee in it, put it back on the table. Little kid looks around. He goes over there, pushes it on the floor. Now, Junior, I told you. And that's it. That's it. Do you see? The Bible says, spare the rod and spoil the child. You allow the child to disrespect your word, and he will learn, you will have taught him to disrespect the word of God. You will have taught him to disrespect authority. And if you do not teach a child respect, it doesn't say teach a child in the way that he shall go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Because we don't learn by teaching. You can talk until you're blue in your face, and that little child will still say, oh boy, wait till I get that coffee cup. The Bible says, train up a child in the way that he shall go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it. Training implies some enforcement of the teaching. And it talks about sparing your child from hell. It says your discipline of the child has eternal consequences. Because the child must learn to respect the parent's word if he's ever to know that God means what he says. How many of you know that to be true? Praise God. A whole generation has grown up Because Dr. Spock told us to cultivate his independence. Dr. Spock said, now don't hurt the little boy's feelings. Do you know how ludicrous that is? You are fashioning a child. As the twig is bent, so grows the tree. We must learn that God means what he says, and the place to do it is in the home. Okay. Turn with me. The word of God will not fail. Look at Isaiah 55:11. Now, it's not just in a negative thing. It's in a positive way as well. God's word, if he says something and makes a promise to you, he's going to keep it. And that's exciting. God's word cuts two ways. It's a two-edged sword. It cuts in the negative and it cuts in the positive. And Isaiah 55:11 says this. Well, let's look at verse 10 beginning. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and return not thither, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and prosper in the thing for which I sent it. What a tremendous thing. You speak the word of God and it will accomplish the word that's been spoken. I read a great book the other day, some time ago now. It's called The Politics of God and the Politics of Men. It showed the difference. A king has kingly authority and he has to produce what he says. He has to go out and enforce it. A prophet doesn't have to do anything of kind. All he has to do is speak God's word. God's the enforcer. God will bring to pass the word he speaks. It will not return to him void. I was up at Syracuse at St. Paul's Cathedral. Several hundred people there, and as I prayed, God led me to pray about his sovereignty and about his hand-picked crowd. There were 300 people registered, but 700 people came. And of those, many people God had hand-picked, every one of them, in fact. But some of them God specifically revealed to me that he had picked. There was a girl that I had led to the Lord 2 years earlier in that congregation, and she had backslidden, and she wept her way forward to the altar to give her life back to Jesus Christ. I couldn't believe it, but God, she hadn't expected. There was a girl up in Syracuse in the hotel at a wedding, a Christian, desperately looking for fellowship. She was in a worldly wedding party, and she just walked into this cathedral. And she was a student from the University of Massachusetts. And there I was preaching in the pulpit. And she couldn't believe that God had provided fellowship for her. God drew people like that. I could tell you story after story after story of people that came forward that God had drawn by his sovereign distinguishing love to minister to, just as he drew you and I. This is extraordinarily important. Look at Numbers 23 with me. Numbers 23 verse 19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should repent, that is, change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? If God says it, believe it and let that settle it on every level of our life. More and more, as the older I get, I'm beginning to see the things that God told me not to do that I did in growing up. I'm now beginning to see why I shouldn't have done them. Then I knew that God told me not to do them. But I said, well, why not? Everybody else is doing them. Why shouldn't I? And I went out and squandered my life as the world is squandering theirs. But now I'm beginning to see. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. We reap what we sow. And if we sow to the flesh, we will reap corruption. But if we sow to the Spirit, we will reap eternal life. My friends, we stand at an awesome time in history because God says at the end of time, in the book of Revelation, he said, let the filthy be more filthy still, and let the righteous be more righteous still. God will confirm us in the direction that we are moving. We saw it in terms of Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart, and God said, okay, you can have what you want. And he hardened his heart. And he hardened his heart. God will give us what we want. That's the awesome, terrifying thing about our God. He will confirm us in the path that we choose to walk. And if we choose to walk away from God, he will confirm us in that path. Be careful what you want this night. Allow the Word of God to inform your desires. Allow God to speak to your heart. Allow God to give you desires to be, let the word be salt that'll make you thirsty for the righteousness of God. I believe that God wants, through his word, to draw people. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Let's go back. Now, Romans 9, verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God had failed. And we know that it doesn't fail because it's backed up by the sovereignty of God. There are so many. Let's just go through the book of Proverbs in three different areas. We could go through the whole Bible, but look in the book of Proverbs with me to see where he pictures the sovereignty of our God, how it works out. Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9. A man's mind plans his way, but who directs his steps? What does it say? Who directs his steps? The Lord. A man's mind plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Look at Proverbs 19, verse 21. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will be established. Now, I'm a dreamer. I'm one of these guys that I have a new idea every 20 minutes. You know, I get excited about it. I get enthusiastic. I've got this idea, and I'm run down this way, and then I run back over here with a new idea, and I'm running all over the place. But one of the things I've learned about Rennie Scott is that it's only the idea that lasts a while that's from God. And we have to build in safeguards and checks against our own personalities. And one of the checks I've built in is I wait to see what is a consistent theme in my prayers. What's a consistent theme that God is putting into my mind and my heart? Because that's the purpose of God that will be established. And there's nothing that can thwart the purpose of God. Our ideas, they're but dust. Our thoughts, our visions, our dreams, many devices in the heart of a man, but the Lord shall direct his steps. Wait upon God. See what the consistent leading in your heart is. And that is from him. Look at Proverbs 21, verse 30. It says, no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. We have nations all over the globe today making the horse ready for battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. There's no counsel, no understanding that can avail against our God. We need to be grounded in that. Jesus Christ tonight is exalted at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Jesus Christ tonight is not waiting to be crowned Lord. He's not waiting to become King of Kings and Lord of Lords. My friends, tonight, Jesus Christ is Lord. Tonight, Jesus Christ is King. There is nothing happening outside of the sovereign purpose of our God tonight. Anywhere in the universe. Anywhere in the universe. That's why it's so important to allow his word to become a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. So we can come and allow the Spirit to lead us in the path and purpose of our God. Because what he has purposed shall be accomplished. The vain imaginations of nations, the kings that take counsel against our God. It says in Psalm 2 that the Lord will hold them in derision. My friends, nobody will stand before our God. We will all bow. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I pray that each one of us that are gathered here tonight will kneel in adoration and worship rather than fear and terror. I pray that we will have met him as Savior and Lord now, so that we can weep with joy when he is crowned the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, when he appears in his fullness of the glory. We can look at many things. Look at one passage in the New Testament, Ephesians 1. There are many, many. The whole Bible rings with this. And yet it runs contrary to the grain. Does any of you find something rising and you say, well, wait a minute, where's my free will? Where do I fit in? Am I just a puppet? Do any of you feel that way when you hear these things? I mean, listen, I got some smarts, God. You don't have them all. Do any of you find yourself rising up and saying, well, listen, who am I in all of this? Where do I fit in? You see, there's something in us, in the heart of every human breast that wants to be Lord. There's something in every one of us that I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it. And God cuts across our will. I had an incident just this Sunday. A person, individual came up to me and told me I had to do something after church. And I found myself reacting with anger. I went, now look! I said I got plans because I had made plans after church. I've got people coming, I said, from Philadelphia. I got people coming from Amherst. I got to have lunch. Now I got a 2 o'clock meeting. And all of a sudden I heard myself. And I said, well, that doesn't sound like a man of God. And I said, just excuse me a minute. I said, I don't know why I'm reacting this way. Can I just take a minute? And she said, well, I'll tell you why you're reacting that way. I said, why is that? You said your will's been crossed. And I said, you're absolutely right. You're absolutely right. Will you forgive me? You know, will you forgive me? See, there are many devices in the heart of a man, but the Lord shall direct his steps. We don't like it when God's will impinges on our will. But my friends, that's where the blessing is. I'll tell you, if we allowed God to have his way in our life, if we allowed God to have his will in our life, do you know the incredible abundant joy that it would open up? I mean, that's what I'm beginning to see. I'm beginning to see that the most expensive thing in the entire universe is sin. It'll cost the life of the person that does it. Or it will cost the life of the Son of God to free us from it. The most priceless thing. And all sin is, S-I-N, at the center of sin, is I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it. That's all sin is putting yourself on the throne of your life. It's not as though the Word of God had failed. It's not as though the Word of God can fail. It will not fail. Nothing can stand against the spoken Word of God. Ephesians 1, verse 11. In Him, according to the purpose of Him, who accomplished all things according to the counsel of His will. There is the will of our God. Everything is under His sovereign, loving direction. Now that's good news. Now you may think that's bad news. And if we feel it's bad news is because we want to be Lord. But it's good news in the sense, if suppose your salvation depended upon your decision. How many of you, let me ask you a question, how many of you decided to follow Jesus? Wow. Okay. Look up John 15:16. Fifteenth chapter of John's Gospel, the 16th verse. Has anybody found it? John 15:16, Jesus speaking. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. My friends, that's good news. Because suppose your salvation depended on your choosing God. Suppose you were absolutely dependent upon your choice of God. And suppose someone came and hit you in the stomach and said, "Did you still want to follow Jesus?" And they started hitting upon you and hurting you. Or suppose your job was at stake. Or suppose members of your family were threatened. How many of us could hold on to that decision to follow Jesus? And you see, the exciting thing is, and the good news is that Jesus chose you. And there's nothing. That's why St. Paul could say, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor height, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come can separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. I'm persuaded because it's God Almighty who's chosen me. Not because of anything we are. That's what's so humbling about it all. There isn't anyone in this church tonight that's done anything to deserve the sovereign love, this distinguishing love of God. But because of who God is, because of the nature of who our God is, He's looked down upon you and loved you and drawn you to Himself. You didn't respond. I didn't respond. God forbid that he should have left me to myself. Had God left me to myself, I could have done nothing but sin, because that's all I did for 23 years. This book may have free will, but if I let go of it, it'll fall to the ground. You and I have free will in the same way. If God lets go of his sustaining power or his grace from any one of our lives, if he removes the Holy Spirit from your life or mine, we will fall into sin every bit as quickly as that Bible. It's the Holy Spirit. This Bible, for it to go upward, needs a power outside of itself. You and I, to be lifted out of our sin, need a power outside of ourselves. We need a sovereign, distinguishing, loving God who will lift us out of our sin. Enable us. The good news, my friends, many people think that the good news is that Jesus Christ died for our sins. And I'll tell you, that's good news. But that, I don't believe that that's the ultimate good news. That's not the secret of the universe that's been hid. That's not the mystery that's been hid from the foundation of the world. The good news is that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the good news. That Jesus Christ, the one and the same God who died for us, bore our sins, loved us, shed his blood, had his body broken to bear yours and mine, he is Lord. He is the architect of all that we see. He is the God who's fashioning history. That's the good news, that Jesus Christ is Lord. What happens when you see that Jesus is Lord? There are one or two responses. The response of the world is to rise up. Something, resistance, rises up within us. The response of the man of God is humility. Is a sense of our own unworthiness of such love. Remember when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up in all his majesty, and the angels sang, "Holy, holy, holy." He said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips and a generation of unclean lips, for mine eyes have beheld the King." Or do you remember what happened with Job? When he got a vision of God's glory? Do you remember what happened to Job as he began to, as the gods passed before him and he beheld the glory? He said, "I had heard of thee by the hearing of the ear." But he said, "Now mine eyes have seen thee. Woe is me. I repent in dust and ashes." Or do you remember when Peter got a vision of Jesus with a great miraculous drought of fishes? When all of a sudden Peter saw what God could do. He fell down on his knees and he said, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." The response of the heart of God, the heart of man to the glory and the lordship of God is humility. And you know what the response of God is? The response of God to the man who responds to his lordship in that way by humbling himself under the mighty hand of God? He then exalts him, as it says in Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5 says, "Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you." That's precisely what happened. God, with the burning coal, took and touched Isaiah's lips and cleansed him of that sin. Job, all that he had lost was regained. Peter, Jesus spoke to him and he said, "Peter, I will make you to become fishers of men." It's what God is willing to do in your life and mine, which is our hope. It's not what you and I are going to do for him. It's not what you and I are going to crank ourselves up and say, "All right, God, I'm going to do great things for you." It's what you and I let the Lord do in us. That's the great call and challenge before us tonight. That's what he's looking for. Look at Matthew 11, verse 25. This is how we're to respond, the way Jesus responded to the sovereignty of his Father, to the lordship of his God. Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. "At that time Jesus declared, 'I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and revealed them to babes. Yea, Father, for such was thy gracious will.'" Such was thy gracious will. That needs to be the heart attitude. "Yea, Lord, if such is your gracious will, it's okay by me." When things begin to go wrong in our lives, when troubles and trials, Lord, if such is thy gracious will. If such is thy gracious will. Lord, I know in everything I can give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you in Christ Jesus. I know that you're the God who works all things together for good for those who love you and are called according to your purpose, so I give you thanks. Such was thy gracious will. I could take you through the Bible and show you this response in person after person after person. Man of God after man of God, woman of God after woman of God in the Old Testament, where they've responded to the Lordship of Christ with that submission. Do you remember when David, his life was threatened? Absalom, his beloved son, had raised the kingdom up against him. And he was fleeing for his life. He had lost his kingship and his own family was split and divided and his own son was leading the rebellion. And he was leaving. He was leaving Jerusalem. And Shimei, just a dog of a person, came and started throwing stones and dust he kicked on him. And he cursed at David, the king who'd been sent from his throne. And the great men, Abishai and some of the others that had gone with David through many a campaign and propelled him into the kingship, said, "Let us kill him." David said, "No. If it be God's will that he curse me, then let him curse. If that's God's will, let it be done. For if God will remember this, and if it's God's will, he'll bring me back to the throne." And that's precisely what God did. But he allowed God's gracious will and purpose to be worked out in his life. It's as you and I allow God to do his work. Do you see what God is then able to give us the kind of heart that he's looking for, not the haughty and proud, not the boastful. The tendency, my friends, if we don't see the Lordship of Christ, is to boast in what we do. Have any of you noticed when things start going well that you... Well, me and God are doing a good work today. Do any of you get puffed up at all when blessings start flowing in your life? Well, I tell you, if you have any problems, just come. I'd love to talk to you. I've really gotten it together in this area of my life. There are three goals that God wants to accomplish in our life through recognizing the Lordship of Christ. And one of the main areas in which the Lordship of Christ is going to be expressed, where we're going to come face to face with it, is our response to God's delegated authorities. In the home, the church, in the government, the number one test of discipleship in your life and mine will be our response to God's delegated authorities. It's not our submission to the cosmic marshmallow in the sky. You and me, God, are going to do our thing. It's our willingness, in practical terms and ways, to submit to the Lordship of Christ as he expresses his life in us. We need to learn to submit one to another in the fear of Christ. Mutual submission. That will be challenged time and time again. The Lordship of Christ will be challenged from within and from without. Rebellion is rampant today like never before. People are afraid to submit to authority because they do not know that the God who is the authority is a loving God. I remember, and that's why we need compassion. That's why we need compassion, even on the rebel. I shouldn't say even, I mean especially on the rebel. Because we need to love the person who cannot submit. Because oftentimes, let me share something. One of the reasons we can't submit, what happens is we rebel, but we don't know that we've rebelled. We've just moved a little step out from under the authority that God has placed over us, which is the channel of God's love to us. And then the love becomes less. This probably has happened in all of our families. You know, your parents tell you to do something, you don't do it. And all of a sudden there's a withdrawal of love, or you feel that there has been. There's tension in the home. And then that becomes, the withdrawal of love becomes your rationalization for further rebellion. Does anyone recognize that cycle in their own experience? And that's why love is the greatest. We become more than conquerors through him that loved us. His love, he conquers us with his love. He conquers our rebellion. If God had come to me with a hammer and mace, He never would have won me. But He loved me, and it melted my heart. And I could not resist that. And we need to learn to love the rebel. I think of a young girl. She was partially deaf, about 40% deaf. And as she grew up, in French class, she couldn't pronounce the words, and the devil would whisper in her ear, "What kind of a God would allow you to suffer in this way?" She'd be in a party, and she couldn't hear someone over here out of eyesight. She had to look at your face in order to hear her voice, hear you. Someone would speak, and she'd miss it, and she'd be embarrassed. And the devil would say, "What kind of a God would let you suffer like this?" And this happened all the way up, all through her life. And she had a trouble submitting to the authority of God. She became a tremendous rebel because she'd believed a lie about God. She thought that if she ever let God get the lordship over her life, that He would somehow mistreat her. And many of us, when we are afraid to submit to the lordship of Christ, have believed a lie about God, that somehow He doesn't want the best for us. That's why it's important to see a vision of Jesus on the cross, to see the love that God has for us. That's why you can't study Romans 9 and all the truths that will follow if you don't remember Romans 8. If you don't remember the great expression, "If He spared not His own Son because of His love for us, will He not with Him also give us every good thing?" Do you see, you have to have a vision of the love of God. You've got to know who God is in order to submit to the lordship. But that's why it's good news to hear that Jesus is Lord, because we first met Him as Savior. I want to close with one final scripture, Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I will say rejoice. You know, it doesn't say rejoice in the Savior. Doesn't say rejoice in the Savior. It says rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. The cause of rejoicing in your life and mine is not merely that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, but that Jesus died on our cross for the sins. The one and the same Jesus is exalted at the right hand of God the Father and reigns. That's the reason for rejoicing. Because it means that there's a reason behind every bit of tribulation that you and I go through. That means it's a reason for every pain, of every confusion, of every heartache. There's a reason and a loving purpose behind it all. It's part of God's gracious plan for your life and for mine. Verse 5, it says, "Let men know your forbearance. The Lord is at hand. Have no anxiety about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Peace comes to you and to me when we recognize the lordship of Christ. Joy comes when we recognize the lordship of Christ in our own lives and in this globe. Let us pray. Father in heaven, men will challenge your lordship. They've done so from the dawn of history to this day, to this very night. Father, we pray that you would have mercy on us and on all who would seek to exalt themselves. Father, we ask that you would pour out your grace upon us tonight, that would give us hearts to respond in humility to your lordship. Lord Jesus, may we see you when you come in glory, that you're one and the same Lord with the pierced hands and the pierced feet and the spear thrust in your side, that you who died for us are the one who now reigns. And Lord, we thank you that you've given us the privilege of dying and reigning with you. Lord, pour out your Spirit on your people, that Jesus may be glorified and exalted in our midst. For you are worthy of our praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
is.